For the past 3 weeks, we've been looking together in worship and in our groups about what it means to for our life together to be shaped by the gospel. We've looked at the community that shines with the light of Christ. We've looked at being a united church in a divided world. We've looked at being a serving church in a sometimes selfish world. And today, our focus is going to be on a generous church in a sometimes stingy world. We're going to begin with some verses from Proverbs. These are about 3,000 years old. Just listen to some of these. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. He will reward him for what he's done. If a man shuts his ears to the cries of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. And then chapter 30. Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. And give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? That's interesting, isn't it? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Now there's a lot in those verses, but if I was to try to pick out some of the key themes, maybe it would be something like this. Kindness. The God who wants us to treat those who are in need with kindness. And then, obviously, generosity. The God who wants us to have our ears open to listen to the cries of the poor. And then, obviously, to be ready to answer. And then contentment from that last passage. Contentment being happy that we have enough, not always having to have the latest toy or the newest gadget. Proverbs speaks of the value of being content with what we have. Now, okay, why did I do that? Well, here's the reason. We're going to take an example this morning that you've already heard about of a man who was notorious for looking after his own interests first. A guy who had no intention of being kind, by the sound of it, who couldn't understand why anybody would think about being generous, and a person who was not at all content with what he had. And that man was Zacchaeus. We're going to see how an encounter with Jesus Christ changed him. And we'll see how we must be changed too if our life together is going to be shaped by the gospel. So let's pray together, then we'll open this familiar word. Let's ask God's blessing together. Pray with me. Gracious God, would you challenge us yet again by these words to move well, out of our comfort zone. Would you help us to stop being satisfied with giving you second best? Would you move us to deeper service, to higher praise? Lord, would you speak to us of the grace that came, that suffered, and that conquered for our sakes? Come, Holy Spirit, into every waiting heart. Open your book to us. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Zacchaeus, the story of Zacchaeus. So you might want to have your Bible open, if you have it with you, to Luke chapter 19, the beginning of the chapter there. There's an outline for you in Sermon Seeds, as always, as well. Okay, who was Zacchaeus? Who was Zacchaeus? Well, the answer is to be found in that very old chorus that I learned in Sunday school that is slightly different to the one that you maybe learned in Sunday school. Do you remember it? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Always used to make us laugh, by the way, in Sunday school, but never mind. He climbed up into a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And when the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and said, Zacchaeus, you come down. This is the English bit. For I'm coming to your house for tea. I don't remember the American version, but anyway, that's the one I remember. I'm coming to your house for tea. So, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a short guy, but he found a big faith. He's a man who repented of his sins, a man who discovered real generosity of spirit, all of those attributes that we find in Proverbs and that we've been looking at or will be looking at as we consider a gospel-shaped life. As we begin, though, it's worth pointing out that this guy was an unpopular man. Yeah? You see that? Very unpopular man. And that's maybe the understatement of the year. Why? Well, tax collector, so he was working for the Romans, raising money for them. He was an agent, I suppose. He collected money for the occupying authorities. Used to call those people quislings. Do you remember that? I don't know whether you do or not. But anyway, he pocketed a significant amount for himself. No wonder he was kind of unpopular. Tax collectors were notoriously corrupt, and that's how they became so wealthy. They squeezed the poor, they served the hated Romans, and they skimmed off enough to make themselves rich. So Zacchaeus was a collaborator, he was a traitor, and he was a criminal because he was committing tax fraud against his own people. So if they'd sent Christmas cards in those days, he probably would have been off the list, don't you think? Maybe his mother still loved him, but probably not many other people, I don't think. No wonder they didn't want to let him through to the front of the crowd when Jesus was coming to town. He wanted to push through, but I imagine they're standing together and not letting him get by. Instead, he had to climb up a convenient tree, a convenient sycamore tree, we're told, if he wanted to see Jesus. And it's no wonder either that the crowds were incensed, they were offended, when Jesus invited himself to this guy's house for tea, for a meal or whatever. Why on earth would Jesus want to associate with this notorious lowlife? Why would he want to be seen with sinners? And of course, as soon as you ask that question, you have the answer immediately. Because Jesus did not come to eat buttered scones with the self-satisfied. He didn't come to listen to polite conversation in the parlor. He came for sinners. People like Zacchaeus. People like you and me. And the story is really quite revealing when we look at it carefully. Zacchaeus obviously wanted to see Jesus. That's the first thing we know about him. And it's the main thing, too, I suspect. We don't really know why he wanted to see Jesus. It could have been just curiosity. But I suspect it was a great deal more than just curiosity. At least I hope it was. Maybe Zacchaeus had actually recognized his need. Well, at any rate, he ran to Jesus. You need to know something. Jewish male adults didn't run anywhere. He was very undignified. I still think it's terribly undignified, which is why I never run anywhere either. But running, you know, they just didn't do it. You know, come on now. Here's something else that an adult male Jew would never do. Climb a tree. Come on, I don't do that either. But there you go. He wouldn't run, he wouldn't climb a tree, but he did both of those things. Why? Because he really, really wanted to see Jesus. And it turned out that Jesus wanted to see him too. Jesus saw Zacchaeus up the tree and he spoke to him. Verse 5. Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. No mention of tea, but you know, I'm sure it's there somewhere. What's going on? This is the sovereign Lord at work in the heart of this little man, this little sinner. Oh, do you see this? Jesus doesn't ask. He's impolite. Get over it. He commands, doesn't he? Come down. Now, these are imperatives. I'm coming to your house. There's no, would you mind if I came to your house? It doesn't sound very British. Would it be okay if? He doesn't say that at all. He's just, I'm coming. Get down now. Let's go. There's no waiting for an invitation at all. And then verse 6. So he came down and welcomed him gladly. Welcomed him gladly. This is the call of God. Now, if you want a theological explanation for what's going on here, it's the Holy Spirit at work in this wee little man. It's the Holy Spirit that's softening Zacchaeus' heart. It's the Holy Spirit that's making him ready to respond. But more than that, he's convicting. The Holy Spirit is convicting him of sin. He's renewing Zacchaeus' will. And he's enabling Zacchaeus to embrace Christ. And it's all about what God's doing. The Reformers call this effectual calling. Did you notice the Reformers always have some fancy name for everything? But this is effectual calling. It's a calling that is effective. I pray that you have known it in your life. Because without it, you and I are simply unable to respond to the call of God. But when your heart has been awakened by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, well, then you can. The call of God becomes real to you. And you know what happens? In that moment, He enters your home and He changes your heart. Which is exactly what happens to Zacchaeus. We call it repentance unto life. That's a phrase from Acts. How do we know that Zacchaeus had a change of heart? I mean, this is a very short story. Like many of the stories in the scriptures, it's kind of condensed. Almost as though those who heard it knew the rest of the story. They were around at the time. Oh yeah, I remember that story. And they fill in the blanks for themselves. It's condensed, but there's enough for us to know, I think. Well, how do we know then? How do we know that Zacchaeus had a change of heart at this time? Well, two things. First of all, he gave evidence of faith. He nearly jumped out the tree, didn't he? That would have been even less dignified than the other things that he'd done. He didn't stay up there thinking about it. Well, let me think for a moment whether I want to do this or not. Son of God comes, invites himself to my house for tea. Am I busy? Doesn't do any of those things. No, it's obvious. It says he came down at once, immediately, that same word, and welcomed him gladly. Zacchaeus welcomed Jesus gladly. So maybe, actually, Zacchaeus had already heard about this Jesus. Perhaps somebody had already told him, this is the man who welcomes sinners. And perhaps Zacchaeus had reached the place in his life where he recognized that that term referred to him. So maybe indeed Zacchaeus was ready to welcome Jesus. And when the call came, he jumped. Just as we must jump when the call of faith comes to us. But there's another little piece of evidence here, another piece of proof of his faith. Look with me. What were the first words that came out of his mouth? Well, you can see them in verse 8. What does he say? Look, Lord. Look, Lord. Behold, Lord. He's giving Jesus a title. He recognizes him as Lord. So first of all, we know that there was a change in Zacchaeus' heart because he gives evidence of faith. Something has happened in this man. But there's also some more evidence. It's not just about an evidence of faith in this case. It's the evidence of repentance. It's faith and repentance. So look at the rest of that verse 8. Zacchaeus stood up, said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what is lost." Ooh, yeah. Don't you see it? There was a change of heart, all right. And Jesus saw it. Jesus saw it in Zacchaeus. How do we know? Because he called him a son of Abraham. Yeah? Pointed to him and said, this guy's a child of the covenant, the one who'd been rejected by the rest of the Jews. Jesus accepted him in the same way that a father might accept a lost son who finally comes home. And the benefits of God's eternal covenant are extended and applied to him. See what's happening? Jesus accepted Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus accepted Christ. That's why Jesus is able to say salvation has come to him and to his household this day. But of course, it didn't mean that Zacchaeus could just carry on the same old way. He could just continue doing what he'd been doing before. He couldn't keep on skimming the money off the top of the taxes. He couldn't keep on cheating. He couldn't keep on lining his pockets at the expense of the poor. No, he had to learn something about the blessing of generosity. And that is what repentance did for him. First of all, he made his confession of faith, recognized his sin, and then he acknowledged his guilt, what he had done. And then after that, of course, he made amends, didn't he? He changed his ways. Now, these two are the elements that can be discovered in what we call repentance unto life. This is what proves that you have been saved. I wonder, do you know them? And do you know to look for them, not only in yourself, but also in others? What are they? Well, once again, first, the deep acknowledgement that you are a sinner. The recognition that you've fallen short of the glory of God. And that by every assessment of your life that God makes, well, it's just that you should be condemned. True repentance acknowledges guilt. We don't like that word. It's a word that we try to do away with all the time. Bad word. No, don't have it. It's the best word that you could know when it comes to understanding and to responding to Jesus Christ. Do you know why? Because you and I are guilty. That's why. And then secondly, there's the humbling admission that you really must change. That you can't claim Christ and then carry on as you did before. So true repentance acknowledges guilt, but true repentance also leads to change. And that's what happened to Zacchaeus. And what a change it was. It's not clear, but it looks like this happened almost immediately. He came down out of the tree, he was convicted, and there and then, in front of everybody else, promised to make amends. Why is that important? Because they could hear him, don't you think? He didn't do this up a corner, I don't think. He didn't just go and find Jesus and say, you know, I'm going to make amends. He did it where the very people that he'd been cheating could hear him at the bottom of the tree. He promised that he would live generously. Zacchaeus began to pay back what he had stolen. He made restitution. He gave four times the amount. You know, the Jewish law said that he had to give two times the amount. So he was giving double. He promised to give double. But then, you know, he wasn't living under law anymore. He was living under grace. Zacchaeus' life became a model of repentance because he turned from his self-centered ways to serve those who were in need. Some of those that he had offended in the first place. And instead of filling his pockets, he emptied his pockets for the sake of the kingdom of God. So in the end, Zacchaeus was an example of living generously. People sometimes ask, you know, where does that impulse to generosity come from? Why are Christians consistently the biggest givers? Why, for example, did the Christian church, added all together, outgive the federal government when Harvey came barreling through? Well, it seems so contrary to the survival instinct, doesn't it? That you look after yourself first. Oh, I may not have enough money to give away. I must keep it for myself. You know, my house might flood. I need to do something for me and my family. That's the natural instinct. But somehow or other, that changes. We move away from the position of saying, oh, charity always begins at home, don't we? For so many, it feels like, well, I have no responsibility for others. But true generosity, living generously, begins with others. Why do we do that? Why does that kind of generosity become engendered in the Christian heart? Here's the answer. Zacchaeus supplies us with the answer. Because generosity is the fruit of faith and the result of repentance. You got that? The fruit of faith and the result of repentance. It makes you look back and realize how indebted you are to God. How he has taken you from the pit and lifted you up to a high place. You realize how much you depend upon the grace of God that has saved you and sustained you so far. How can you not be generous when you recognize how God has been generous with you? And that's also what makes you understand that the good things that you have, that you possess, are really only held on trust anyway. They're not yours. You're just holding on to them for a little while. So how are you and I to live generously? Let's fit this within the parameters of the study that we've been doing. Not just as individuals, but as a church. What are some of the things that we should be looking to do if we are to live generously? Well, just a few suggestions. You can add your own, if you will. First, give more than you are asked to give. Like Zacchaeus, gave double. Don't be restricted by the need. You know, our children have been collecting money for, I don't know how long now, several years, and they finally got enough money together to build a well in Peru. It's completed now. You can go online and see it. Wouldn't it be great if we called them up and said, hey, can we build two? So, give more than you are asked to give. And then secondly, give out of your substance. Give out of what you have, not out of what you wish that you had. Zacchaeus was a very wealthy man, so he was able to give a large amount of money. But if you just flip the page over in Luke, you get to chapter 21, and you find there the widow who can only scrape together two small coins to put in the treasury. And Jesus doesn't differentiate between the huge gift and the small gift. It's not the amount itself that matters, it's the intention of your heart. So don't beat yourself on your breast and say, oh, I can't give as much as whoever. Don't compare yourself to somebody else. You don't need to do that at all. Instead, give out of the abundance of your heart. That's all that you have to do. And then thirdly, give more than money. You know, when we're talking about generosity, we almost automatically think we're talking about money. Well, no, there's much more to it than this. Zacchaeus gave of himself. It's pretty clear that as the months must have gone by, he had changed dramatically. And in that regard, he himself must have changed. He must have given up his job. Do you realize that? He changed when salvation came to his house. He emptied himself in order to serve his Lord. Honestly, can we do any less? And then fourthly, give when it doesn't make sense. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? How his family came, they were in a period of famine back in Israel, and they came to see him when he had all this money and a responsible job down in Egypt, and they didn't recognize him, but he recognized them, and all kinds of bad things could have happened as a result. These were the people who'd sold him into slavery, and yet he was generous with them. And you read that story and plenty of others too in the scriptures, and you think, you know what, generosity doesn't make any sense. But it doesn't need to make sense. It just needs to make better. Did it really make sense for God to send his only begotten Son for sinners such as you and I? Thank God for what Paul calls the foolishness of the cross. Do you see that Zacchaeus' generosity was really a byproduct of his transformation? When the Holy Spirit really got hold of him and shook him, his pockets were empty, but his heart was full. And that's my prayer for us, for all of us, that as we ask God to make us into a gospel-shaped church, so the Holy Spirit will get hold of us, each and every one of us, and shake us until our pockets are empty, but it won't matter because our hearts will be full of the generosity of God. Let's pray together, shall we? And may that be so. Let us pray.